You may be seated. We continue in the first chapter of 1 Peter today. And this is one of those little sections that reminds me why I have chosen for us to go rather slowly through it, little section by section. Because Peter, in this letter that he wrote out to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, he just packs each phrase is just filled with theological meaning. You'll see it in our little outline I put together there of, as we go through each verse. But today I'm going to read 1 Peter 1. And I tell you, I'll go on just back to the last verse of last time, which was 16. And then the sermon today is on 17 through 21. This is God's Word. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Praise be to God. Father in heaven, open our eyes now that we might behold wondrous things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Peter's letter, like in other letters in the New Testament, they often follow a pattern of a rather robust introduction, greeting, then a description of the gospel, of the good news, of just who God is, who we are in Him, and then they will proceed to then make exhortations, demands, commands, telling us based on who God is, what God has done, what therefore we ought to do. I guess grammatically and theologically, these are often referred to as indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives being the things that have been said about God. For example, through 3 through 12, according to His mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Though we haven't seen Him, we love Him and trust in Him. We have a salvation that's been guaranteed for all those who trust in Christ by His life, death, and resurrection. We have all these wonderful things. These are the indicatives. And therefore, last week, we took a few moments and took a whole sermon really just to discuss this command, "Be holy, for I am holy." And the reason I bring that up about the indicatives and the imperatives is because I have a quote here. "The greater the indicatives of the gospel, the more rigorous the imperatives of the gospel." In other words, the greater and greater, the bigger and bigger we see the cross to be, then the more we can receive the commands that God puts upon us. There are things we ought to do based on who God is. There is a way we ought to live based on who God is and what He's done for us. And again, in our tradition, as Reformed Presbyterians, and this is something I can attest to throughout my life or in my adult life in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, there can be a danger that as we do preach and exalt grace as we ought to, we can sometimes tone down the things we ought to do in response to that grace. And in fact, I've heard preachers almost, say something like, "Be holy because I am holy." But listen, you got to understand, we can't, earn anything through God's holiness? Well, no. If we're preaching grace as we should, we understand that. We're not going to earn anything. But we don't have to apologize. I do not apologize to you that God says to you, be holy. I don't apologize. There's nothing lacking grace for me telling you. God, the holy God who made us, who sent his own son to save us, he says, be holy. Don't live as a fool. Don't live in immorality. Be holy because I am holy. And so the fact is, our lifestyle is the fruit of God's grace and of God's renewing of our minds, that we might live today with renewed minds that can not only say, I remember what God has done for me, but I'm looking forward to all God's going to do for me for eternity. All right, and so today he continues, having told us to be holy, we get into this idea of the fear of the Lord. So verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So, conduct yourselves in fear. Now, he first says, if you call on him as Father, before he tells us, therefore, fear the Lord, conduct yourselves with fear throughout this time here on earth in your exile. We can call God Father. In the Old Testament, that just wasn't, as God had revealed himself to his people, just praying and saying, Father in heaven, that just wasn't a part of life like it is now in the new covenant. You know, Christ taught us, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now there it is, that hallowed be your name. But nevertheless, we can call God Father. And so when Peter is telling us, you can call God Father. And what he's saying is it's a privilege. Being in God's family is a privilege. Having God's name on our back of our jersey. We're his people. We're Christians. We serve the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the one true living God, the triune God. That's a privilege. We're a member of the family of the one who made us, who redeemed us, who sustains us. And so we want to please him. We want to please him just like a child wants to please their father here on earth. To extend it beyond the immediate family, the way, let me put it like this, the way, if you've been taking music lessons from a music teacher and it's time for your recital, you want to please your teacher. You've worked so hard, this teacher has taught you. You want this teacher to be proud of you. Same thing with coaching and sports. We, those who in authority over us, who have invested in us, we have a reverent fear, you know, a fear of them. We love them and yet we fear them in a positive way. This is positive fear. This isn't the fear of a slave with a master, and you know, a master who's not kind. This is, so he's saying, present, you know, live your life with a fear, a good, solid, healthy fear of the Lord. Now, scholars, there's a couple of different ways of looking at this idea that he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. One pastor that I really appreciate, he really focuses on the idea how as Christians, when we receive our reward in heaven, there'll be no fear of the judgment of, you know, our sins have been taken on Christ, but yet we'll receive rewards in heaven based on our life on earth. That's what he kind of believes Peter's more talking about. That's possible, and that's probably part of it. I actually think, though, with some other pastors, that he's really just talking about everyday life and everyday discipline that we receive. Just as a father on earth disciplines his son, so God disciplines us. Our faith is tested. Part of this whole letter that Peter wrote is about our faith being tested through the challenges that this life brings. Life in a fallen world. Life with suffering. Life with folks who look at us and we look weird to them. We don't We don't follow in the ways of the world. And so there are times that, again, God's discipline of us in showing us and teaching us throughout our Christian life, making us more like Jesus. But the fact is, the point is what it says, he judges justly. He's a father. He's also a judge. He judges justly. So let's never presume. Let's live with fear, a fear of God, an honor of God, a reverence toward God each day as we live life in this earth. We have a fear. We don't want to offend God. We don't want to disappoint God. We don't want to misrepresent God. We want to adore God. So we have the fear of the Lord. But there's more we have in this passage. We have an explanation, a discussion of our redemption from sin. Verse 18, knowing you were ransomed. That is, biblically speaking, a valuable amount was paid. You were delivered. A payment was made on your behalf. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So our sins have been paid for as slaves being delivered. In the ancient world, this idea of ransom would be a slave earning enough money or having someone else have enough money to pay off the debt owed. Typically, in many cases, in the biblical times, this slavery was a type of slavery of an indentured servanthood where there was an amount that could be paid and the slave could be made free. And he's saying, just as a slave is delivered from slavery, so we have been delivered from our sins, our slavery to sins, through Christ. I want to read a couple of verses that describe this wonderful redemption. In Galatians 3:13, we hear one aspect of this wonderful redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. So Jesus redeemed us. He became a curse for us. You remember, God cursed the earth after the fall. And Jesus, as Joy to the World says, no more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Jesus redeemed us from a curse. We're no longer under God's curse. Titus 2:14, we have another description of this. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, in this case, from what? From all lawlessness. To redeem us out of a life of lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Peter picks up on this too, because we're going to read about the fact we are God's people, his own possession, a priesthood for God. So we've been redeemed. And then there's in Psalm 130, that psalm about our redemption from sins. If he should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with him. So we're redeemed from sin. But we're also redeemed, it says very specifically, I need to get back to 1 Peter. We are from a lifestyle, from a pattern of life. We all come from somewhere. And in this case, he is discussing the pattern of life of their ancestors. And he's talking about both the going through the desert and the constant disobedience. God took them out with great mighty signs from Egypt, yet they disobeyed. He took them into the promised land. He sent them prophets to tell them the truth, and yet they continued in disobedience. And then some of us, we can look back in our own families. Perhaps some of you have good family, godly family history. Others, not so much godly family history. And even if we have godly family history, we're still sinners, and we pick up sins, unfortunately, from our from our ancestors. So he's saying this: you have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That is, you have been saved from an empty way of life, a purposeless way of life, an unfruitful way of life. You've been delivered to a life of purpose, of meaning, of joy in the Lord. You've been redeemed from sin, and you've been redeemed for something, for a life of purpose, of joy, of meaning, day by day. So we have the fear of the Lord, verse 17, our redemption from sin, verse 18. Then we have what I'm kind of titling, the way of looking at verse 19, the substitutionary atonement. This is bringing us up toward Easter, toward Good Friday. We have a substitutionary atonement. We have atonement. God's anger being turned away, His wrath being taken upon someone else in our behalf, in our stead, in our place. You've been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, as valuable as they might be, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The precious blood of Christ. This word precious isn't used a lot, but it's used here describing Christ's blood. We call something precious when it is extremely valuable, more valuable than anything we might even think of. I can't help but think of an old fellow named Gollum who finds a ring and he calls it precious. You got to be a Hobbit or Lord of the Rings person to get that, but and that was precious. That was the ring of power. Something precious beyond all value. Precious. Jesus' blood is precious to us. It means everything to us. Jesus met the demands of the law on our behalf. Okay? He removed the curse that was upon us. Through His death, we have been acquitted. We've been redeemed by His blood. The blood of Christ. He shed His blood so that we don't have to. He said, "Father in heaven, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Truly, we can't say that. If you're in Christ, that would be an improper thing to say. Now, I know that we have experiences where God feels far off, and we have the Psalms to help us deal with that. But in a very real sense, we can never really say that like Christ did that day, because God did forsake Christ, that He would never forsake us. Because so Jesus shed His blood for our redemption. The Bible actually spells out some other wonders of Christ's blood, though. Yes, we're the people, we talk about the blood of a person who died on a cross. That does make us kind of weird out here in the world. Our entire lives, every day, are built on the fact of a man, the God-man, who died on a cross, who rose again from the grave, who ascended into heaven, who, though we can't see Him, He reigns from heaven. But listen to even more about the precious blood of Christ. In Hebrews 9:14, we find out that it's by the blood of Christ our consciences are cleansed. Jesus' blood, as He takes away our sin, He also takes away the shame of our sin. He took our shame. Most likely naked on that cross, bleeding, beaten, that our shame is taken away. We don't have to live in shame. Jesus took our shame. So you have a clean conscience. That means you don't have to live in worry, live in fear, that we can lay down at night and go to sleep, not worrying that God is frowning at us. God is not frowning at us. God is smiling at His children. God loves His children. He smiles at us. By the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10:19 tells us, we gain bold access to God in worship and prayer. We can approach God's throne of grace with confidence because of the blood of Christ and have a Father who hears our prayers, who receives our worship. Because of the blood of Christ, we are progressively cleansed more and more from sin. 1 John 1:7 and Revelation 1:5, we see that. We are cleansed from sin. We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, purify us from unrighteousness because of that blood of Christ. Because of the blood of Christ, His precious blood, we're able to conquer the accuser of God's people, the devil. When the devil says, you're not good enough, when he says, you've done it again, God's not going to forgive you again. We say, no, Jesus' blood washed away that sin. I'd sinned it the first time, and it washed it away every time I've sinned it since. No, that doesn't mean we don't take it seriously. But the devil doesn't have anything on you, because Christ's blood washed away your sins. Through the blood of Christ, we are rescued from a sinful way of life, the futile way of life of our ancestors. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us. Is the blood of Christ precious? I actually want an amen. Can I get an amen? It is. His blood is precious. We have the substitutionary atonement. We also then have the exaltation of Christ. A lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Okay. That last thing, but without blemish or spot. That takes us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Each family was to give their best lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish. Particularly on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a perfect lamb, the blood of a perfect lamb would be sprinkled for our, symbolically taking away our sins. Then a priest, one goat would be sacrificed and put upon the blood, put upon the mercy seat. The other one, he would lean down over that goat and confess our sins, and they would see him doing that, and then would send that goat into the wilderness, taking our sins far away. And so Christ is that lamb. He is that perfect lamb, the lamb who came. So He is the perfect lamb. And then it's told us He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God always knew this plan. He chose Christ as our perfect Redeemer in eternity past. The purpose of His being chosen was to redeem His people. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was then made known in our time. Christ was revealed. God's plan was revealed in Christ. In fact, John the Baptist said it. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God's plan was always there. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in these last times for our sake, to redeem us. And so we have the exaltation of Christ, and then once again we come back. You might say again, we've touched on some of those indicatives. Christ. He was foreknown. He came to this world to save us from our sins. And therefore, another imperative. Verse 21. It's kind of built in there. Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. I'm calling this the obedience of faith. Paul begins and ends his letter to the Romans talking about, I came to preach Christ for the sake of the obedience of faith of the Gentiles. We are saved by grace through faith. And this faith is a gift. Through Him, we are believers in God. Jesus has given us faith. He's caused us to be born again. He has changed our heart that we might put our faith in Him. Through Him, we are believers in God. Why do we believe in God? Well, because it's right there. Who raised Him from the dead. We believe in God because God did what He said He would do. The grave couldn't hold Christ. The Old Testament prophets foresaw this. The grave couldn't hold Him. He raised Jesus from the dead. Our faith is secure. Our faith has a purpose. Our faith has an object. A couple of passages before we come to a close here. Acts 2:24. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. That's what Peter preached in his early sermons. In his, that case, his sermon at Pentecost. Death couldn't hold Him. Romans 4:24. I'm going to back up to 23. But the words that was counted to Him were not written for His sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us as righteousness, we're talking about, who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead for our justification, that we might be made right with God. And so we will be raised from the dead as well. The grave will not hold us. In fact, when each of us die, anyone in Christ, our souls go immediately to be with the Lord Jesus. And so the basis of our faith is a resurrected Christ who now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And so, just a couple of statements here as we close. Again, this portion of the letter it teaches us some great theology. We should live in fear of the Lord. We've been redeemed from sin. Our sins, we have a substitute, Jesus. And now Jesus, the one who died, He's exalted, reigning on this earth. Nothing happens outside of His kingly authority. And so we live by faith. Because of He was raised again. And so, one of the things, particularly in the epistles of the New Testament, we learn we got to throw off our sin, forsake our sin, but we also want to put on Christ. We want to have a positive aspect of this. He's taken our sins, so let's put on His characteristics. The characteristics of joy and of peace. And of, well, we could just, let's just mention the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's now what our lives should be characterized by. By the work of God's Spirit, we now can live patiently with one another. And as we wait for the Lord, we live with self-control. Part of that holiness is being able to say no to what we need to say no to, and to say yes also to the things we should say yes to. That's a part of self-control. Kindness. Overlooking offenses. We can do this because of a risen Savior and because our faith is in Him. And so in Christ, as we grow more and more, we learn more and more who He really is. We learn more and more who we really are. We learn what it means to be a member of this family. We've been ransomed from the feudal ways of our forefathers, and we're now in God's family. And we pray more and more we would grow in the family resemblance. And then finally, going back to verse 13, girding up the loins of our mind, I close with this. Let us gird up the loins of our minds. Let us think about the call of God upon us. He redeemed us by His precious blood, that we may not walk as the world walks, but that we may walk as the redeemed children of God. Let's pray. Our Father, I do personally thank You for the rich spiritual resources we have in this letter that Peter wrote. I pray that You would allow those rich resources by the power of Your Spirit and the power of Your Word to be received now by Your congregation. We thank You for this time together today. We thank You for a faithful Savior. We thank You for His precious blood, and we thank You for His resurrection and His ascension and His rule and reign, both as King of the universe and also as Savior of each of us. We thank You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.